around the Word of God, and that's our desire, to magnify God's Word. You know that God has magnified His Word above His name, and I think it's important for us to give proper place to the Word of God. I think it's significant that a portion of Scripture was read from concerning Peter, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and we're just going to read the first four verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And if you want to keep your Bibles, it's good to hear those leaves turning. I think everybody ought to bring their Bible to church, and because after all, that's what we preach, is the Word of God, isn't that so? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, to the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a magnificent introduction this is to this last letter from the pen of Simon Peter, the Apostle of Hope. I think the words that are spoken toward the end of a person's life are very important, because they sum up years of walking with God, for one thing, years of feeding on His Word, years of being led and taught of the Holy Spirit, years of reveling in His presence, and especially of anticipating His coming. You know that everyone who really loves the Lord ought to fall into these categories. We're not just living for what we can get out of life now. We're living for what we're going to have one of these days when we are ushered into His presence. And I expect to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. I don't expect to stay here forever, and I don't want to stay here forever. You know the way some people hang on to life, you'd almost think that they don't ever expect to leave it. But we're just here for a little time. This world is not my home. It's just my temporary roosting place, that's all. And one of these days we're going to leave it. While we're here, however, we want to glorify the Lord. We want to honor His name. We want to live in His presence. We want to let our light so shine before the world that they may come to know Him whom we know and love with all of our hearts. Now, the Apostle Peter was very keenly aware of the prophecy that Jesus gave concerning His death in that post-resurrection scene, you remember, by the Sea of Galilee. The Lord told him how He was going to die. And Peter even refers to this later on in this chapter. He tells us, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And you know, after all, our purpose in living should be to glorify the Lord and to so live that after we're gone, there may be others to carry on the torch when we lay it down. And that's the way the Apostle Peter felt. I think that the Apostle Paul was motivated the same way. And in his last writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, you remember in the fourth chapter, after referring to the various things that were going to take place in the world, the apostasy of the last days, then he charged Timothy, And he told him that in the light of the judgment, he should be faithful to the ministry that God had given him and warned him of the things that were to come. Because he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure at hand. But he said, I have kept the faith. And I think that could be the greatest thing that could be placed on the memorial stone of anybody, is I have kept the faith. And I don't know if anything, I don't know whether I'm going to be dead or alive when the Lord comes, and it really doesn't make much difference, because regardless of we're all going to go up if we belong to Him. But if I should die before the Lord's come, I think I'd like to have that on my tombstone, Sister Flower. I have kept the faith. And I believe that that's the most important thing about any of us. We want to be sure that we have been true and faithful to the one who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Now, Simon Peter introduces himself here as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In his first epistle, he introduced himself as an apostle. I don't think that we ought to imply too much in this, but because, after all, the word apostle means one who is sent, a messenger, and he is making more emphasis upon the mission of an apostle than on the position of an apostle. You know, there are some people that are always puffing up their position. It isn't our position that matters so much, and it's our mission in life that really counts. And that was the thing that the apostle Peter was emphasizing, and that's why I think he reversed it here. He introduced himself first as a servant, and then as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. And Paul did likewise in his epistle. He emphasized the fact that he was a servant. You know, after all, this word servant means a bond slave, one who belonged completely, body, soul, and every part of his being belonged to his master. And Paul said that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he even referred to himself as a prisoner, he didn't refer to himself as a prisoner of Nero, but he referred to himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad, because we have this beautiful reference to the Apostle Paul. There are three things in our text, and our thought centers around the expression in the fourth verse, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And there are three things that I want to emphasize in line with this text. In the first place, let's notice the essence of spiritual experience, which is to be a partaker of the divine nature. And then let's notice what accomplishes this spiritual experience of being a partaker of the divine nature. And then let's notice what it accomplishes in us. So I want you to think of these three things as we consider this text this morning. First, the essence of spiritual experience. I can think of various ways in which the Christian experience is referred to. We're referred to as believers. We're referred to as being redeemed. We're referred to as being cleansed by the precious blood. We're referred to as being born again by the Spirit of the living God. But I like this expression here, partakers of the divine nature. Do you know that every one of us has been born with a human nature? And that human nature was tainted by the introduction of sin into the human race. You don't have to teach a child to sin. It's just natural for a child to lie or to steal. And some people greatly exaggerate this as they get older too. They continue doing it, and they become very proficient in these things. Sin is the malady of the human race. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But Jesus came to give us a new nature so that we don't have to sin anymore. I'm afraid that there are many preachers these days and others as well who are minimizing sin. But God's word does not minimize sin. He is holy and he expects holiness of his people. And the new nature that he has planted within us is designed to make us to live a holy life, a life that is pleasing in the sight of our God. So we've been born with this human nature, and that nature was marred by sin. But God's great purpose in salvation is to give us a new nature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now this is the reason that Jesus came into the world, why he took upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh. And I think it's very important for us to notice the exactitude of the wording of Scripture. It does not say that he took upon himself our sinful flesh. It says he took upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh. He became partaker of flesh and blood. He was made like unto us, that we might be made like unto him. He became the Son of Man, that you and I might become the sons and the daughters of the living God. He elevated us from our low estate to a higher estate, where we can be seated with Christ in heavenly places, and whereby that new nature that he has given to us, we can live lives that are glorifying unto him. And so how wonderful it is that he has given us this new nature. There are other terms that we can use to refer to this, but this, I think, speaks volubly to us. The fact that we are partakers of his nature tell us that there is a new relationship that we have. There's a new intimacy that we have. There's a new fellowship that we have. There's a new enablement that we have. There is a godliness that we can have because the nature of God himself is imparted unto us. And how wonderful it is that this is done. How is this accomplished? What are the means? We are told that it is by the exceeding great and precious promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. And here's where we need to emphasize this word. The eternal word of the living God, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away, Jesus said. Oh, beloved friends, we can't magnify God's word too much. His word, as I said before, is magnified above his name. And it's by the word of God that faith is developed in our hearts. And that faith changes us. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Do you know that it's impossible to please God without faith? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this faith is obtained, as it tells us here in the first verse, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you all know that this Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek, the New Testament in Greek. That means that sometimes the translators, who were just human beings, sometimes didn't exactly convey the thought of the original Greek. And here's a case in point. Where it refers here to the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That should be changed just a little bit. The word should read this way, to the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that magnifies the fact that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's our God. There are some people that can't believe that Jesus is God. But he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. And that puts him above all others. There is no one else in all the world that could possibly have redeemed us but the God-man. He is very God and he is very man. And he is the God-man, absolutely unique in his person and in his character. You remember that beautiful scene in the heavenlies, the John, the beloved witness. He saw the one on the throne who had the seven-sealed book in his right hand. It tells us that they sought for someone who could open the seals of that book. And no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found who could open the book. And John began to weep. And you know, that would be a reason for weeping if there was no one that could open up the book of redemption. And he said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And Jesus came forth as the Lamb of God, and he opened the seals one by one. And I'm glad because there is one in all of creation. And he is not a created being. He's above creation. He is the Creator. He made you and he made me and he made the worlds and all the universes with the highest powered telescopes. We haven't gotten to the extremities of creation. But he is the magnificent, wonderful, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And that's our Savior who came down here to this world of sin and woe and degradation. And he gave his life on the cross. Oh, glory to his name. If I weep, it's not because there's no one to open the book. It's because I love him and because I appreciate what he's done for me. That is a cause. You know, there is such a thing as weeping for joy, isn't there? And some people don't understand that. Some people just weep because of sorrow. But if I weep, it's because I'm happy. Hallelujah. You know, some people who come into Pentecostal meetings and see the way we react, they don't understand why we act the way we do. But all they need to do is experience what we experience. That's all that they need. And then they'll come to understand why we act the way that we act. Now, I think we need to emphasize that. I often think of what the prophet Isaiah said in the 66th chapter. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." Ye that tremble at his word. And in the book of Ezra, we have a similar expression, where those who came back from the captivity, when they were assembled unto Ezra, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, let the word of God burn into your soul. Let it ignite a fire that'll burn brightly within your innermost being. Let it cause you to tremble in his presence. Let it penetrate like a sharp sword that divides to the piercing of our innermost being, dividing asunder between soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now we come to the last thought, and that is what this accomplishes in us. This divine nature, which is wrought in us through the Word of God, enables us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, it isn't the world out there that we need to be afraid of so much as how much of the world gets in here. You remember what John the Beloved said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," that's here, isn't it? "The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever." And so I repeat, I say it's not how much of the world out there that we need to be concerned about, but it's how much of the world gets in here that we need to be concerned about. And I believe God has given us the ability to overcome the world. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Remember once, on one occasion, the Apostle Paul referred to one who had been with him throughout much of his ministry, Demas by name. He said, "Very sadly, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And you know that in the original Greek, there are several words for world. The one that I'm referring to primarily is the word cosmos. But in this case, he used another Greek word, aeon, which really means age, or it's a period of time, this present age in which we live. And what Paul is saying here, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age. Now, Paul is not saying that Demas was loving a period of time, but he was saying that Demas loved what characterizes this present period of time. You and I are living in an evil age. Do you know that? We're probably going to hear a lot from our president about the State of the Union in the next few days. And I think that we ought to be a little broader than that. We ought to think about the state of the world. Because the world lieth in the lap of the wicked one, the Bible tells us. Satan is the god of this world. This world is not a friend of grace. And I want to just refer to a few things from various standpoints. Morally, what about this world system that we live in? Well, Paul tells us that in this present world, the last days particularly, and by the way, we're living in the last days, do you know that? We're living in the very last of the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Paul, you say they've been saying that for almost 2,000 years. True. But you know, God doesn't figure time like we figure time. 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And I believe that what we saw in the early period of this present age is being accelerated and increasingly more so as we get near the coming of the Lord. We're seeing immorality that we haven't seen in some days prior to this. Lovers of self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and traitors, and so on. That's from the moral standpoint. There's a breakdown of the family unit. There's rampant homosexuality in these last days. And I don't care how much they're trying to glorify it by saying it's just an alternate lifestyle. In the sight of God, it's sin. And I don't believe that we can take a complacent attitude toward such things. And there's demoralizing pornography around about us today. And there's entertainment that caters to the baser passions in human nature. And there's the murder of 1.5 million innocent babies every year. And they talk about it just being part of the mother's body. It is a separate entity created by God. God will not allow these things to pass unnoticed, dear friends. We must remember that our God is a righteous God. And our God will not tolerate for long the insolence that has taken place on the part of many leaders in our country. There is child abuse. There is increase in violence in our own community in Springfield. Some other crimes are down somewhat, but murder is up. Violent crimes in the city of Springfield. We're living in what they call the Bible Belt, but we're not immune from what is taking place in the world today. It's coming right in our back door. There's juvenile prostitution. There is incest. From a religious standpoint, we are warned that the love of many shall wax cold because of abounding iniquity. And I don't think that we have to succumb to that. I believe that God can keep the fire burning in our souls in spite of the iniquity that surrounds us. But we have to meet the conditions. We have to keep close to the Master if we're going to do so. You know that the majority of the outstanding newsmen in our country are irreligious? There's only a very small fraction of them that make any real profession of faith in the Lord. And is it any wonder that our news media are slanted the wrong way? It's no wonder. And do you think that influences our population? Certainly it does. And I believe that we need to be on guard. We need to be fortified by the Spirit of the living God and by the Word of God, keeping our hearts and our minds free from any contamination that this world imposes. From an economic standpoint, we're facing runaway inflation in some foreign countries like Israel and Mexico and other South American countries, but even in our own land, it's been held back somewhat. But you know, we're going to have to pay the piper one of these days for the huge indebtedness that our country is getting. I heard Jack Anderson, the columnist, he was in Springfield just this past Friday at a Chamber of Commerce meeting. He is lined up with Peter Grace in combating waste in the government. He has said that if in just a few more years, every individual will be indebted to the tune of $130,000 if our indebtedness keeps climbing, and it's runaway inflation which will eventually result. The only way that it can be possibly met is either to curtail expenditures or else just print a lot of money, and that'll run inflation away up, and that is going to mean the downfall of this country if that happens. I tell you, we ought to be concerned about these things. Perhaps you feel there's nothing we can do. Maybe that's so. Maybe there is nothing we can do. But if there is anything we can do, we ought to do our best. There's economic injustice in our country. There's no question about it. There are those below the poverty level. We ought to be concerned about them. Jack Anderson said, if we would do away with the administrative excesses and supervisory excesses, and we would just send a check. You know that those that are on the poverty, under the poverty level, only about one third of what is given or distributed for that purpose goes to them, to the individuals, and the other two thirds is for high administrative costs. And if we would just take that one third and distribute it evenly amongst all those that are deprived economically, he said that would eliminate our deficit in the federal budget. And that's something to think about, isn't it? The waste in government. And this is something that is bringing ruin to our country. We know that our country suffered a great deal during the oil crisis, and we seem to have risen above this to somewhat. We have an imbalance in our foreign trade, as you are well aware, and there are national and international situations that concern us: the rise of the European common market, the ambition of Russian communist leaders for world conquest. I don't know that we ought to be too much concerned about preaching politics, but I think we need to be alert to the fact that the reason that our leaders can't get together with the Russians is because they're dealing with an atheistic government. It's more than just an economic philosophy, or it's more than just a political situation, but we're dealing with atheists, and how can we expect them to be men that we can trust? I don't believe there's any solution to it, and I believe that our president recognizes that under the circumstances, all we can do is do the best we can and hope for the best. But we're facing a situation in this world, beloved friends, that I believe the only solution is for the King of Kings to come in the clouds of glory, to break asunder the heavens, and to receive unto himself those that love him and have surrendered their lives to him. And I believe that God wants us to be ready for that day. Blessed be his name. The harvest of iniquity is going to be reaped one of these days. But we're on the Lord's side. God is going to see us through. Our attitude toward the world should be, love not the world. Be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. We're crucified under the world and the lust thereof. And we should remember that we are wholly the Lord's. We do not belong to this world system. And that's why the Lord is going to take us out one of these days. And blessed be his wonderful name. It's through the divine nature that he has imparted unto us that we escape the corruption that is in the world. Now, I don't know how long you keep your folks here, Brother Harkins. I do have a few more things to say, and I want to emphasize something by illustrating it from the life of the Apostle Peter. And I think what we've been talking about is very wonderfully exemplified in Peter. You know that Peter was born just like the rest of us, and he came into the world like we all come into the world. He was born of the flesh. But Peter had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and something happened to the old Adamic nature that Peter had. And I believe that Peter experienced a genuine conversion from the Lord. Why do we believe that? Well, I think he was born of the Spirit, as is evidence to the fact that when Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know that John tells us that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye shall have heard that it should come into the world. Peter had the Holy Spirit. When the Lord sent his disciples out on a mission to preach the news of the kingdom and to heal the sick, he said that they would have the Holy Spirit. He imparted the Holy Spirit unto them for that purpose. And he was given power over sickness and demons. And he was among those of whom Jesus said their names were written. The demons are subject unto us. He said, "Don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Amen. "Is my name written there on that page bright and fair in the book of thy kingdom? Is my name written there?" Can you answer that in the positive this morning, dear friend? Oh, how wonderful it is. I don't care where my name was recorded when I was born into this world. They claim it's in the county seat where Indianapolis, Indiana is. I think it's there because I wrote back and got a copy of a birth certificate once when I had to get a visa to go to a foreign country. So it's probably there, all right, because I did get evidence of it. But that isn't the thing that's important to me. The important thing to me is to know that my name is in the book of life. And that should be the important thing to all of us. To know that our name is written there. And so Peter had his name written in heaven. He was saved from the world. When Jesus prayed in that beautiful high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John for his disciples, Peter was included. Jesus said, "I have saved them from the world." So Peter was saved. He said, "I have given them eternal life." So Peter had eternal life. He said that they were cleansed from sin. You remember Jesus said to them, "Now are ye clean, but not all. You're clean through the word." He was among those who belonged to God and Christ and were kept by him. He was a branch in the vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." He has spiritual revelations. Flesh and blood did not reveal to him the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it came from the Father in heaven. In other words, he was in tune with the Lord to get messages from God. But something went wrong somewhere along the line. That old nature reasserted itself once. You remember? I think that almost immediately after Peter's great confession, this is evidence that Peter got in the flesh. Jesus had foretold his suffering and death, and Peter rebuked the Master. How dare Peter rebuke the Master? But he did. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of Satan." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think that he had good motives, perhaps, in wanting to build three tabernacles there for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, for them to remain there. That was not the will of God. The Lord made it plain that was so. Then you remember There came a time when it just seemed that these various manifestations of the old nature accelerated toward the end of Peter's life. He began to boast. He said, even though everybody else forsake you, I won't forsake you. He didn't know how weak he was. And I'm afraid that sometimes we don't know how dependent we should be on the Lord either. You know, the Apostle Paul, as great a man as he was, said, I keep my body under, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He was concerned that he not lose out. You know, some people tell us that there's no possibility, once a person is saved, no possibility of being lost. Well, I don't think that's the way that it worked out in the life of Peter. He lost out somewhere. And I don't think that Paul looked at it that way either, because he was very much concerned that he walk softly before the Lord, and that he keep the old man under him, subject to Christ, in order that he might make it. Peter contradicted Christ by saying that even if he died with Christ, he would not deny him. He slept when he should have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He succumbed to the flesh. You remember Jesus said, the flesh, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And even though he had a willing spirit, he succumbed to the flesh. And he depended on carnal weapons. When that servant of the high priest came along, Peter thought that he was going to defend Jesus by taking a swipe with his sword. You know, he could have cut his head off, but he just cut the ear off. Jesus healed the ear. And Jesus wasn't going to be defended by carnal means. And Peter, I think, failed the Lord in this. It showed he was depending on carnal weapons for his defense. And then I think another great mistake that he made was when the Lord was led to Calvary. It says Peter followed him afar off. And he warmed himself the fire of Christ's enemies. And he sat down to see the end, gave up hope, utterly discouraged. And he became afraid of men, so that it caused him to lie and even to deny the Lord himself. How miserably he failed. But I'm glad that's not the end of the story. I'm glad he found a way back. He was depending too much on himself. You know, somebody has said that the devil trapped Judas, but he only tripped Peter. Isn't that a good way to put it? And I'm glad, because there have been others that have been tripped, and they've stumbled, and they've fallen perhaps, but Jesus has been right there to lift them up. And the Lord was right there to lift Peter up. And that's the reason that when he went out, he wept bitterly. I don't think those were just tears of remorse. They were tears of repentance. Where from the depths of his being, he realized he had so miserably failed. And that Jesus, in his mercy, had given him that look. And that's what went to the very depths of his being, pierced his heart, made him realize that what Jesus has said was true. After all, how could Peter help but be restored when we remember that Jesus said, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. I wonder where any of us would be if it were not for the fact that at the right hand of God the Father, the great high priest is making intercession for us this morning. I think we'd all fail, would we not? But we can't fail when we recognize that Christ is interceding in our behalf. We're going to make it. Hallelujah. I don't know if you know Brother Greenaway or not. Some of you probably do. But that's a famous saying of his. We're going to make it. And if you know a little bit about the background in his life, you know the reason for that. He and his family went through a very rough time. His father died, leaving a mother with a lot of little children. It almost came to the point where the children had to be taken to an orphanage, and the mother just couldn't bear to think of it. When they came to take them to the orphanage take them away, she just couldn't stand it. She said, I can't let you go. We're going to make it. And how wonderful it is that even beyond that, the Lord Jesus Christ
is at our side to help us in the hour of our need. We're going to make it if we depend upon Him and not upon our own human resources. And I'm glad because Peter did make it. And he found his way back. I don't understand the mystery of the new birth. You remember the songwriter says, I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought grace within His heart, within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which has been committed unto Him against that day. And I am glad because we can all have the assurance that we're going to make it, because we have this faithful High Priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. This involves every part of our being, our minds, our wills, our affections, every part of us. There are some people that to them Christian profession is altogether mental. It centers in the intellect. Their statement of faith is just to repeat the Apostles' Creed, and that's it. They repeat it on Sunday morning, then they go out and they forget about it for the rest of the week. It's just a mental commitment. But it's more than mind, it's will. If any man will to do his will, he shall know. Jesus said concerning his mother and his brothers and sisters, he says, those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. And so the thing that puts us into God's family is a willingness to do the will of God. And this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And that's what we're talking about this morning. I believe that salvation is more than just adherence to a statement of faith or a creed. But salvation is doing the will of God. And it's a matter of love, too. It's a matter of emotion. You know, that love is more than just an emotion. Jesus said that we should love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and our soul and our mind and our strength. Every part of our ransomed being should be dedicated to the Lord, where we love Him within everything that is within us. And this is what makes us the sons of the living God, born of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. And then you remember Paul said, come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters. Now I'm glad because the Lord included daughters in there too. In a lot of places where it refers to God's children, it just talks about the sons of God. And I think this is just speaking in a general way to include everybody. We're all the sons of God, but Paul says that we're also His daughters too. That is, if we're ladies. And there is a place for the women in God's family. You know that? I believe that. You know, I even believe in women preachers. I married one. And she's going to preach to you tonight, and you want to come out and hear, because she'll have a message for you, I'm sure. And I'm glad because we are in the family of God this morning. Partakers of the divine nature, that's what puts us in His family. Born into the family of God, a spiritual birth. And there is that affinity that we have with Him. And that's what draws us away from the things of the world. Just like those who work at a junkyard, but there's a better name for a junkyard nowadays. Where they have that huge magnet, and if they want to separate certain metals from other things, all they have to do is put that magnet down where all those metals are, and there is an attraction between the iron and the magnet. And beloved friends, when we come to know God, there's something that draws us away from the refuse of this world and brings us into the presence of the living God. And that's my prayer for you this morning, that you might be our partaker of the nature of God through the new birth. And that's the message that we have. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world, We don't love this world anymore. We love the things of God. We love His house. We love His people. We love His word. We love the songs of Zion. We love heaven. We're looking forward to the day when we'll be gathered together with those that have gone on before. I'm sure that all of us here have loved ones in heaven, and that'll be wonderful. But you know, the most wonderful thing about heaven is not just being with them, but it's being with Jesus. Praise His name. Shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Hallelujah. I don't know what your state is this morning, but dear friend, I've just tried to tell you the old story of Jesus and His love in just a little different way, perhaps. You know, after all, that's all we have to preach, isn't it? You remember Paul said, I determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's the message that we have. And if there's someone here this morning that hasn't come to know Jesus in His wonderful beauty, in His saving power, in what He's able to do for you to lift fallen nature into that glorified state where you are partaker of His nature, I urge you this morning to make that decision. No one else can make that decision for you. You have to make the decision. And I urge you, as a servant of the Lord this morning, if you have a desire in your heart to follow Jesus, would you lift your hand? Could I see your hand this morning? I feel that every time we gather together in God's house, we ought to give this opportunity, because we never know. God alone knows the state of our hearts, and He's here this morning to meet your need. If there is anyone that needs Jesus, He's here to do for you what you can't do for yourself, what He alone can do. So while we wait just a moment, I want to ask you again, is there anyone here that is now a part of the world, or your affection is on the things of the world, but you want your affections to be set on the Lord Jesus Christ? Could I see your hand? God bless you. I hope you're all saved.